James chapter 3, page 1073, if you have a church Bible. Now, it's been a long time since we've been in the book of James. I had a look, and would you believe it's been 6 weeks since we were last in James. So I really need to make sure, don't I, that none of us have forgotten the story so far. What James has been doing in this letter is he's been teaching us how we should live as Christians. And in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, he told us, and hopefully you know this by now, we've done it so many times, he told us that even trials are good for us. And they're good for us because even though it's possible that things could get worse, there's always the hope that the Christian would become better through the trials that he's facing, and therefore more able to deal with any trials that might come in the future. And then in verses 12 through to 18, James told us the other side of the coin. He told us that trials can become temptations. Sometimes, James said, trials don't build us up, trials drag us down. And that's because, as he puts it, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Your biggest problem, James says, is you. And then in verses 19 through to 27, James started to show us how these things can work out in practice. When we're tested, he says, whether we pass the test will depend on whether our deeds match our words. The true Christian who passes the test will be consistent in words and actions. And indeed, that's a theme that he's going to pick up today. He then moved into chapter 2. And in the opening half of chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, he taught us about the folly of favoritism. And he said that there was no place for favoritism within the church of God. The Christian faith is incompatible with partiality, and he showed us through example in verse 1, through principle in verses 2 to 4, by exposing the underlying errors in verses 5 to 7, and by showing us the consequence of that view in verses 8 through to 13. And then in between, we examined verses 8 to 13 in more detail. And we looked particularly in that session about how James described the law. He called it the royal law. And there were three things that we could draw from verses 8 to 13. James told us in verses 8 and 9 the foundations of the law. The fact that it was a royal law. In other words, it's the law of the king, of King Jesus. And that reminded us that we couldn't expect the laws of this country to necessarily reflect the laws of the Bible. That's something that we might pray for, but it would be unrealistic to expect them to match up exactly. Because neither this country, nor indeed any other country, recognizes Jesus as king. And therefore they won't recognize his royal law either. And the second thing that James showed us from these verses, verses 10 and 11, was a failure to keep the law. In fact, James said in verse 10 that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. And that means every one of us has utterly failed to keep the law. And it would have been very depressing if James had finished at verse 11 in this chapter, but thankfully he didn't. Because in verses 12 and 13, he told us about freedom in the law. In verse 12, you see, he describes the law not as royal law, as he did earlier, but as the law of liberty. And because the law of God is written for our good, then keeping the law will set us free from the bondage of sin. But the problem is, of course, that we can't keep the law, as James already told us. That's why verse 13 was so important in chapter 2. Because in verse 13, James tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, because of the cross, God is able to forgive us, even though we deserve to be judged. And for those who trust in Christ, then it really is true to say that God's mercy triumphs over God's judgment. And then that brought us to chapter 2 and verses 14 to 26, which really was last time around the beginning of December. And as we said then, these verses are probably the most important in the whole of James's letter. And if you haven't understood verses 14 through to 26, then you probably won't understand very much of what James is saying at all. And James's comments in these verses we split into three. And the first was verse 14 on its own, and we call that a challenging riddle. Because in verse 14, James imagines someone who has faith, but he doesn't have any works, he doesn't have any good deeds. And then James asks, faith can't save him, can it? And lots of people over the years have really struggled with what James is saying. But actually, it's very simple. And we looked at a true story that an American writer had used to help make the point in a commentary on James. This was a true story, it's very brief. He said he went to college in the 1970s when students still hitchhike from time to time. One day I caught a long ride with a truck driver. As an enthusiastic new Christian, I hoped to guide our conversation towards the faith. After about 2 hours, the driver declared his problem. I understand that Jesus is the Son of God. I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. But I'm a married man and a cross-country driver. I have girlfriends in several cities, and I don't want to give them up. And as James said, that man's faith can't save him, can it? But isn't faith all important for the Christian? And if faith is all important for the Christian, why doesn't this man's faith save him? Well, that's why verse 14 is a challenging riddle. But our questions were quickly answered in verses 15 to 25, where James gave us not a challenging riddle, but clear reasons. In fact, he gave us 4 clear reasons in those 11 verses. 2 negative ones and 2 positive ones. The first negative one was in verse 15 through to 17, where James gave an example of dead faith. Here was a man in these verses whose faith didn't make any difference at all to the way that he lived. So James says it was dead faith. It was of no use at all. And then in verses 18 through to 19, he showed us demonic faith. He reminded us that even the demons believe in God, because they know God is real. They really do know it. But their faith won't save them, will it? So having proved that not all faith can save, James then went on to give us 2 positive examples to show faith that does save. And first of all, he showed us in verses 20 through to 24, demonstrated faith. And he showed us that only through Abram's actions was his faith seen, and even, you could say, was his faith real. His faith became real through what he did. And then in verse 25, we see something similar from somebody who is very different. And we call that daring faith. And Rahab was the exact opposite of Abram, but just like Abram, then her faith became all the more real because of what she did. So James has proved his point. And that brought him right down to verse 26, which we call concluding remarks. And there in verse 26, James told us that some faith will save you, and some faith won't save you. And the difference between the two types of faith is that it is only faith that changes your life that saves you. Faith that doesn't change your life is dead and useless. And James will go on to say, as we proceed through his letter and as we read it in the context of the rest of the Bible, that only faith that is rooted in Jesus Christ will save you. Because faith that is rooted in Jesus Christ always changes your life. Whereas if you put your faith anywhere else, it is unable to change your life because we are so full of sin. So, in 6 sermons we've had so far on James's letter, we've covered, if you do the maths, 53 verses. And we've got 55 to go. So here we are at the halfway point. And what James starts to do in the second half of his letter is to give us dozens of different examples that put into practice the principles that he's been teaching us in these first 2 chapters. And the really great thing about James's letter is that he doesn't pull his punches, as you've probably gathered already. So in the section that we're going to be looking at today in chapter 3, James tackles one of the most difficult sins of all. It's a sin that affects every one of us. It's something that we all do wrong, and it's something that we all do wrong often. But James wants us to stop. And he wants us to show us how we can stop this particular sin. You see, what James wants us to do is to learn how to tame our tongue. And he does so by giving us 5 things to think about in these 12 verses. He gives us an introduction in verses 1 and 2, and then he gives us 3 illustrations and applications in verses 3 to 8, before giving his conclusion in verses 9 to 12. And if you're one of those people who like nice headings to fit in with the Bible passage, then these are the ones that we're going to use today. The introduction we'll call, "The Tongue Displays Our Sin." That's verses 1 and 2. The three illustrations we'll call, "The Tongue Directs Our Path," verses 3 to the middle of verse 5. "The Tongue Destroys Our Lives," the middle of verse 5 to the end of verse 6. "The Tongue Defies Our Control," verses 7 and 8. And a conclusion, verses 9 through to 12, we'll call, "The Tongue Demonstrates Our Hypocrisy." So the tongue displays our sin, directs our path, destroys our lives, defies our control, and demonstrates our hypocrisy. So firstly then, from verses 1 and 2, the tongue displays our sin. The tongue displays our sin. What James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." John MacArthur, commenting on this passage, says this: "The tongue is you in a unique way. It is a tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses the real person. Not only that, but misuse of the tongue is perhaps the easiest way to sin. There are some things that an individual may not be able to commit, simply because he does not have the opportunity. But there are no limits to what one can say, no built-in restraints or boundaries. In Scripture, the tongue is variously described as wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile." And he finishes by saying, "That list is not exhaustive." You see, that's what James is telling us here. He told us at the end of chapter 2 that our faith will be seen by our actions, and only faith that changes our lives will be real faith. And now in chapter 3, he's given us a very concrete example. The genuineness of our faith, he says, will be shown by the way in which we use our tongues. We could perhaps go as far as to say that nowhere is the relationship between our faith and actions more clearly seen than in what we say. The tongue really does display our sin. But we mustn't forget that James starts chapter 3 by talking not about the tongue, but about teachers. And he seems to be suggesting that teachers are in particular danger of these sins. Now, I don't usually single people out for application when I'm preaching, but I feel that I ought to here. After all, James does, and therefore so should I. And I don't believe it's a coincidence that when we get to a passage that is directed first of all to teachers, that so many of us who teach are actually present. Most Sundays, several of us are away, but not today. I don't think that's a coincidence, and perhaps we ought to look at these verses closely. But even though there are many who do preach here this morning, most of you do not. But please don't switch off, because these verses are important for all of us. They're important for two reasons. Firstly, because understanding this will help you to pray for us. But second, many of us teach in all sorts of different situations, even those of you who would never enter a pulpit. Perhaps you're a teacher in Sunday school or at the children's club. Perhaps you're a teacher at home, in your family, or with your grandchildren. You see, many of us teach in all kinds of different areas. So what is James saying to teachers? Well, let's look at verse 1. He is warning us from becoming teachers because teachers shall receive a stricter judgment. If we teach others, this is the point, if we teach others, God will judge us more harshly than if we do not. That's the simple fact that James is explaining. And it's very sobering, isn't it? And it's particularly sobering because James starts the very next sentence by saying, "But we all stumble in many things." And if someone's just told you about judgment, you don't want them to go on to tell you that actually you'll get many things wrong. I wonder if you knew that some people are judged more strictly than others. Why is that? Well, there are at least two reasons. The first is that teachers have a wonderful opportunity to study the Scriptures. It's a terrific privilege. We're paid to spend hours reading the Bible and considering what it says so that we might pass it on to you. And I know that many of you are grateful for all that you've learned from different preachers over the years as they visited this church. I'm sure you've learned a huge amount that's been really helpful. But just imagine all the things that they didn't have time to tell you. You get about 40 minutes to understand everything that we've learned in about 8 or more hours of preparation. So the teacher has a wonderful privilege all that time to spend in the Bible. And the teacher has a second advantage. He's probably prayed for more than anyone else in the church. It's an incredible support. It's a real privilege. So that's the first reason why a teacher is judged more strictly than others. Because he has far less of an excuse that he's sinned through ignorance, because he's had time to study the Scripture and he's been wonderfully supported in prayer. But there's a second reason why teachers are judged more strictly that is perhaps even more important. Teaching can do enormous good, but it can also do great harm. And teachers, therefore, have a huge responsibility. If we teach things that are not true, we can lead others astray. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little things who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Jesus doesn't pull his punches either. And if we teachers preach something that is not sin, say something is not sinful, when the Bible tells us that it is sinful, then we could cause one of these little ones who believe in him to sin. If we preach something that is almost true, but not quite true, we could introduce a sin of omission or the sin of legalism into the congregation. It's an awesome responsibility. So there are two reasons why teachers will receive a stricter judgment: because we have a greater privilege and because we might do great harm. And that's something that you can all pray about. And as men from this church go out preaching, and as preaching goes out from this pulpit, pray for the men who preach. Pray that their preaching would not cause harm, but do good. So James tells us that not many of us should become teachers. And we understand what he's saying, don't we? But I don't know about you, but I'm very glad of that little letter M. Aren't you? Can you see it there, right near the beginning of verse 1? Aren't you glad that James doesn't say, "Let not any of you become teachers"? Aren't you glad that he says, "Let not many of you become teachers"? Because some of us have, and maybe others of us will. So what should we take away from these verses? Well, if we're a teacher, then we need to take this verse very seriously. Hebrews 13, verse 17 reminds us that pastors who watch out for souls must give account for the way in which they care for them. And Luke chapter 20 tells us of the scribes, the teachers of the law, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Jesus says, these will receive greater condemnation. But these verses that we've just read are not for the Roy Clemences, the Steve Chalks and the Brian McLarens of this world. They're for us. Because as James reminds us, we all stumble in many things. And James's point seems to underline the fact that every one of us makes mistakes. Every one of us will say things that are wrong, teacher or not. And that reminds us of the responsibility that every one of us has to search the Scriptures to find out whether the preacher is saying what is true. And it reminds us that every preacher is in constant need to study and needs to seek the face of Christ and the guidance of the Holy Spirit every time he stands in a pulpit. And it also explains why the biblical qualifications for an elder, a teacher that is, are so high. Because the role of an elder, that is a teacher, is the one that's most heavily limited in the whole of the New Testament. When it comes to teaching the whole church, it's restricted to men. And it's restricted to men who are able to rule well. And it's restricted to men who are able to rule well and have the ability to teach. And it's restricted to men who are able to rule well and have the ability to teach and have a godly character. And it's not surprising that the church is usually short of teachers. Because God really hedges that office in. The Scriptures teach us to be very cautious when we appoint someone to a teaching office. But before we move on, let's not lose sight over the way that James moves from thinking only of teachers to thinking of the whole church. And he does this in verse 2, because in the rest of verse 2, he wants to address everybody. So having reminded himself that even teachers stumble in many things, and that one of the principal ways in which they stumble is in what they say, James then goes on at the end of verse 2 to widen his application to everyone. If anyone does not stumble in word, he says, he is a perfect man. Now it's important we understand what James is saying. Do you remember the title that we've given to this little section? The tongue displays our sin. Now James is not saying that the tongue causes our sin. He's not saying that if you don't sin with your tongue, then you won't sin at all. We know this is what he can't be saying, because Jesus tells us that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. It is our sinful nature that causes sinful speech, not the other way around. So what is James saying? Well, simply this. There may be people here this morning who have never sinned with their fists. They've never hit anyone in a wrong way. There may be people here this morning who have never sinned with their feet. They've never gone somewhere where they ought not have gone. But there is no one here this morning who has never sinned with their tongues. Because if you are a sinner, and you are, then one of the very first ways this will show itself is in what we say. It may be that your baby's first word was mummy, but it's likely that its second was no. Because the only person who doesn't sin with their tongue is someone who never sins at all. Or as James put it, it's someone who's able to bridle the whole body. Well, that was a very long point, wasn't it? And I promise that the next three will be shorter. Well, not strictly true. The next one will be fairly long, but after that they'll get shorter. James has one thing in mind in these verses. He wants to tell us that our tongue displays our sin, and that's a particular problem for teachers. He now gives us three applications and illustrations that prove just how dangerous our tongues can be. And the first of those applications and illustrations, which is our second point, is this. The tongue directs our path. The tongue directs our path from verse 3 to the middle of verse 5. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Well, the illustration is one that even 2,000 years later, we can all understand, can't we? Perhaps you've ridden a horse. Even if you haven't, you can follow the illustration. Perhaps you've sailed perhaps a boat, more likely than a ship, and you can follow the illustration. Just that tiny bit in the horse's mouth, just that tiny rudder at the back of the boat, that can be used to turn the whole of the horse or the whole of the boat. And we need to be careful again as we read these verses, because perhaps to you at first it seems that James is saying that our tongues cause us to sin, that we are turned in sinful directions by our tongue. But that's not what James is saying. The tongue is equivalent to the bit or the rudder. But the bit in the horse's mouth or the rudder at the back of the boat does not decide which way the horse or the boat goes, does it? The rider, the pilot, uses the bit or the rudder to make the change. And what James is telling us is the tiny object can have a major impact. And therefore how we use our tongue will have a major impact on the direction of our life and on the lives of others. The German battleship Bismarck is one of the most famous warships of the whole of the Second World War. It was the lead ship of her class, named after the 19th century German Chancellor Otto von Bismarck. But at least in this country, the Bismarck is famous primarily for the last battle that she fought, the Battle of Denmark Strait, and for Churchill's famous order turned into a film, Sink the Bismarck. It was 5:52 on the morning of the 24th of May 1941. The British battle cruiser HMS Hood and HMS Prince of Wales engaged the Bismarck and another German ship. Now, Hood was the pride of the British Navy, with over 1,400 men on board. It was able to fire on the Bismarck, even though it was more than 12 miles away. And as it fired, it came closer and closer. 5 minutes later, the Bismarck returned fire. And just after 6 a.m., just 8 minutes into the battle, the Bismarck fired a shot that was right on target of HMS Hood. Within minutes, observers on both sides saw a huge jet of flame race upwards, followed by an explosion that literally split the ship in two. The Hood's stern rose and sank shortly before the bow, all within 3 minutes. Over 1,400 crewmen went down with the ship. Only three men, Ted Briggs, Bob Tilburn, Bill Dundas, survived. You see, the Bismarck was such a powerful ship that it was able to destroy the pride of the British fleet in less than 8 minutes. How on earth could the British fight such a vessel? How on earth could they answer Churchill's order to sink the Bismarck? Well, what the British did is committed every possible unit to hunting down the Bismarck. Any ship or plane within miles of the Bismarck was sent to search for it and to destroy it. And on the 24th of May, an attack was made by a small group of Swordfish biplane torpedo bombers. But they caused only superficial damage to the Bismarck. And it was 2 days later before the British were even able to get another shot on target. So at dusk on the 26th of May, in atrocious weather conditions, another Swordfish, this time from the Ark Royal, launched an attack. The first wave attacked the wrong ship, but finally they narrowed down their quarry. And in a final attack, just before it got dark and the attack would have to be called off, what military historians have called a miracle hit by a single torpedo jammed the Bismarck's rudder. It rendered her immovable, able only to steam in a large circle right in the direction of the British ships that were trying to shoot her down. The largest and most powerful warship ever commissioned at that point had been rendered a sitting duck by one torpedo from one aircraft. Since then, military historians have calculated that 2,876 shells were fired at the Bismarck, and none of them did a huge amount of damage. The Bismarck could withstand all of that, but it was destroyed and sunk because of one torpedo that hit its rudder. And that, James says, is what our tongues could do to us. You see, we all know the power of the tongue, don't we? We know the power, just one word, to cut to the heart, to destroy, or to heal. And maybe some of you have got very difficult memories of words perhaps loved ones have said to you over the years. Words that you still remember. Words that still hurt. Words that still pierce. And you know, perhaps more than any of us, that how we use our tongues can change our lives and the lives of our friends and family. You see, it really is true, not only that the tongue displays our sin, but that the tongue directs our path. The second illustration that James wants to bring to us, our third point, is no more cheerful than that. It's this, that the tongue destroys our lives. The tongue destroys our lives, middle of verse 5 to the end of verse 6. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. You see, because the tongue has such a power to change our lives, it therefore has a great power, when used in the wrong way, to destroy our lives. The tongue defiles the whole body, James tells us, because our actions so often follow along from our words. That's why the tongue can destroy our lives. You may remember Jonathan Aitken. I think I've mentioned him to you before. You see, after being accused of accepting favors from Saudi businessmen, Jonathan Aitken famously said this. If you don't know Jonathan Aitken, he was a Tory cabinet minister in the 90s, I think. He said this, "If it falls to me to start a fight, to cut out the cancer of bent and twisted journalism in our country with the simple sword of truth and the trusty shield of British fair play, so be it. I am ready for the fight. The fight against falsehood and those who peddle it. My fight begins today. And those words set him on a course which resulted in him suing the Guardian newspaper. He lost. He was proved to be a liar. He had told the press that he would fight with a simple sword of truth. 2 days after he lost his court case, World in Action broadcast a program about Jonathan Aitken. It was called this. Not the sword of truth. They called it the dagger of deceit. His high and mighty, his untrue speech caused his downfall. It wasn't too long before he was sentenced to 18 months in jail. He was declared bankrupt and his wife left him. And James tells us that the tongue destroys our lives because the tongue so often sets the direction in which our actions inevitably follow. We need to be very careful with our tongues. The next application and illustration that James gives us is in verses 7 and 8, and it's this: the tongue defies our control. The tongue defies our control. James says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." You see, James is summing up here all that he has said. The tongue he describes as unruly evil, untamable because it's inherently unstable. And therefore, even when we try and bring it under control, it's always prone to further evil. It's got that way of somehow wriggling out of all the hedges that we try and build around it. And this requires, you see, that we remain continually watchful over our tongues. If we ever think that we've successfully changed the nature of our speech, if we successfully won the battle, then we'll very soon be proved wrong. We have to be always on our guard. And the second thing that we're told here by James, not only is it unruly and always trying to wriggle out of our control, but at the end of verse 8, it's full of deadly poison. And again, James tells us, we've got to watch this. If we had a bottle of deadly poison in our kitchens, it would be a very foolish thing to do. But if it was there, maybe for some reason there's nothing we could do about it, we'd keep an eye on it, wouldn't we? And if it ever looked as though the bottle had become empty, we'd become very worried. We'd always make sure, wouldn't we, that we never picked it up accidentally when we were going in the cupboard. We'd double check. We'd be especially careful. And here James tells us that our tongue is full of deadly poison. And of course, we need to keep the lid on. We've got to be disciplined. We've got to be aware. We've got to be careful. That's how we control our tongue. Or is it? Because James tells us it's an unruly evil and full of deadly poison. But he also tells us, does he not, at the beginning of verse 8, that no man can tame the tongue. So if that's your experience, that maybe this is something that you've tried before and it hasn't worked, then that's James's experience too. It's what the Bible teaches. No man can tame the tongue. And that leads us on to our final point, that not only does the tongue display our sin and the tongue direct our path and destroy our lives and defy our control, finally James tells us that the tongue demonstrates our hypocrisy. Verses 9 to 12, the tongue demonstrates our hypocrisy. James says that with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and flesh. You see, it's very easy now that we've read that passage to see the hypocrisy that we so often display. How can we be so double-minded? How incredible that churches where God's praises are sung and prayers are offered can be a place for gossip or backbiting. How dreadful that Christians can hurt one another through what they say. What a horrible hypocrisy, James tells us. And the tragic thing is that we all know that James is right. But what is the answer to our problem? Given that what he's already told us, that no man can tame the tongue, why does James bother? Why does James think that it's even worthwhile going through these things when he's already given hope that we can do anything about it at all? If we really cannot tame the tongue, and if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we cannot, why does James bother? Why have I laboured this point? Because verse 8 tells us that no man can tame the tongue. It doesn't tell us anything about God, does it? But we know that God is able to do the things that we cannot. And if we move down just a little bit to chapter 4 and verse 8, we'll see this. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, you hypocrites. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the light of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now I'm looking forward to the day when we can look at that passage in more detail on a Sunday morning, but we shouldn't just wait until we get there. James's readers probably only had to wait a few minutes after hearing that no man can tame the tongue before they read chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. And here James simply wants to remind us that no, on your own you cannot tame your tongue, but with God's help and with God's forgiveness you can. You see, this is the glory of the gospel message that underlines all that James says, but never quite comes to the surface because the audience of which he is writing is familiar with it. And what James is looking to tell us here and reminding us here is that our sin will always overwhelm us. And if ever we get to the position of think, well, I can deal with this, your sin may be a sin of anger, it may be a sin of lying, it may be a sin of simply not telling the truth, it might be a sin of as boastfulness, it might be a sin of cutting others down. Whatever your sin is, if you think that you can deal with it yourself, then James is telling us that you are a fool and that it will only expose your own hypocrisy because the tongue defies our control. And what James wants us to do is recognize our complete inadequacy when it comes to dealing with our sin. Recognize that sin has a hold on us. Recognize that sin, if we let it, will control us. And recognize that the only way of dealing with sin is not to try and do it ourselves on our own, but to do it in the power of God, in the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore what James tells us in chapter 4 is that if we need to deal with this problem or any other problem of sin that we have, we need to draw near to God and then God will draw near to us. We need to cleanse our hands. We need to do our best to be able to purify ourselves, to know that we can't do that only on our own, but we can be cleansed only by God. So cleansing our hands means that we need to bring our hands to God, dirty as they are, and say, Lord, will you cleanse them? Lord, will you clean me up? Lord, will you purify my heart? I can't do it myself. I need you to do that for me, Lord. Forgive me for my hypocrisy and my sin. We need to learn, chapter 4, verse 9, to mourn and weep. We need to understand, in other words, the awfulness of our sin, the sinfulness of our sin. We need to be brought down by the weight of it, by the guilt. We need to remember those things that we've said and done over so many years that have so ashamed us. We need to remember that whatever the provocation, it was still sinful. And a sin not just against those against whom we said them, but a sin against God himself. So we need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, to confess our sin to him. And the glory of chapter 4, verse 10, is that James tells us when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. And if, as it were, you kneel before Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross, and you say to him that you confess your sins, and he gives you the faith to be able to believe it and the repentance in order to mean it, then the Lord Jesus Christ will look at your humble heart and he will forgive your sin. And he will lift you up and he will welcome you into his family. He will adopt you. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. And throughout our whole lives then begins that process of cleaning us up day by day, helping us every day to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in this life, we'll never become fully like Him. And the Bible tells us, therefore, that Christianity is not just about this life, although this life is crucial. But the Bible teaches us, too, that at the end of this life, we will go to be in heaven forever and ever and ever. We will receive a glorious resurrection body. And at that point, our sins finally, our sinful natures finally will be cast away. And in heaven, we will never sin again. There will never be an unkind word. There will never be any anger. But all will be praise of God and to His great glory. That's what's in store for those who have humbled themselves and been lifted up. I wonder if you know of the glory of forgiveness of sin and of peace with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, why not pray to Him that He would show you, that He would help you to understand, and even that He would save you and forgive you of your sin.